Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, would y'all turn to Acts chapter 11 in your Bibles or your scripture journals this morning? While you do that, I want to let y'all know just a little bit about our upcoming schedule for Sunday morning's sermons. This week, we're in Acts 11. Next week, we'll be in Acts 12. And then the week after that, we'll be in... No, RJ, I set you up. I set you up and you fell for the bait. The week after Acts 11 and then Acts 12, we'll be in Esther. That's the logical next place, right? Yeah, and we'll study in the book of Esther for about a month and a half or so. The reason we're doing that is the end of chapter 12 is a good place to pause. Because after next week's passage, the focus of Acts pivots from being primarily about Peter and the church in Jerusalem to being primarily about Saul Paul and his missionary journeys. Today, however, we continue the story that we read last week. I'm not going to recap it for you right now because Peter's about to do that for us in our text. So would you read with me Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you continue to reveal to us about the early church and about how you brought the gospel not only before the small number who had seen Christ crucified and the 1,200 or so who saw him after resurrection, that you brought the gospel not only to those in the city where those events happened in Jerusalem, not only to those in the greater region of Judea, not only those in Samaria, but God, you have brought the gospel around the world to all peoples and all tribes and all tongues. Lord, that you have offered your gift of grace and salvation to everybody, regardless of our nationality or our skin tone or what language comes out of our mouth. Lord, as we continue to study what your word says about the early church, may we be convicted where we need to be convicted. Lord, may we be encouraged where we need to be encouraged. And above all else, may we give glory to you as we get to know you better and as we come to be molded more in the image of the Savior. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1 is fantastic, isn't it? Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And there are two ways that we can read that verse before we ever get to verse 2. One of them, we hear that and we think, okay, good, they're going to be excited and now is the time for rejoicing. God has offered this gift of salvation, not just to us, the Jews, but to everybody. It's a bigger gift than we thought. This is more exciting than we knew. The other way to look at it, which is kind of how it turned out, is that news spreads fast, like gossip in a small town. So far, so good. News has spread that God is moving amongst the Gentiles. Even the folks back in Judea, even the folks all the way back in Jerusalem have heard about what happened in Caesarea with Peter and the Gentiles coming to know Christ as Savior. It must have been at least a little confusing for them, right? I mean, we got to see Peter's journey. We got to read through how confused he was when this unholy smorgasbord on a tarp shows up and he says, "No, Lord, I'll never eat the thing." And then God says, contrary to everything Peter had ever been taught from the law and the prophets, no, eat the thing. I said it's clean now. Don't call what I call clean unclean. We got to watch Peter's journey. We got to watch the process of him growing to understand that God is grafting in the Gentiles. The folks back home in Jerusalem didn't get to see the journey. They didn't get to see the process. And as so often happens, the communication that's getting home doesn't quite capture the full reality of what's going on. As so often happens, the communication across ancient Facebook didn't quite capture the reality of what was going on. And the folks in Jerusalem are up in arms when Peter gets back. So Peter went up to Jerusalem, and the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Isn't that always the way? God does something amazing, something greater than anybody was anticipating, and the enemy stirs up a bunch of jokers in the church to go, "I can't believe you did that. We've never done it that way before." I don't know why those folks are always from Mississippi when it comes out of my voice. I don't know. These are people with the same attitude toward outsiders that Jonah had. This self-righteousness, the prejudice, the elitism. And y'all, it's a bad look for people who claim to be saved by grace, not of their own merit, not because they deserve it, to then look at other people and say, well, but not them, God. By the way, the circumcision party. Aren't you glad that's not stamped on your voter ID card? What a name. All right, that's totally an aside. But make no mistake, these aren't the lost. These aren't pagans. These aren't heathens. They're not Pharisees. These are people within the church, saved by grace through faith, who are offended by Peter spending time around Gentiles. The thing that drives me nuts about those verses, what's their What's their criticism? You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. These guys aren't willing to say that they're upset that God has offered salvation to the Gentiles. They're not willing to say that they're upset that the same Holy Spirit that dwells in them also dwells in these new brothers and sisters. But I can't believe you'd sit down and have dinner with them. Sometimes, as seems to have happened here, people who develop a deeply religious culture become more focused on their cultural comfort level than they are on Christ. Their rules and their traditions may be well-intentioned. They may have been good when they were set out. But as soon as those rules become a means of protecting comfort instead of a means of obedience, they become idolatry. We are not immune today. Too often churches have slogans like, everyone is welcome, while what they really mean is people who act and think and look like us are welcome. How many churches have both caused and suffered tremendous harm during the so-called worship wars? People pitching an ever-loving fit over their preferred style of music instead of lifting up voices in unity in praise of a risen Savior. We humans, we're quick to form tribes. We're quick to create borders and boundaries where there just really don't need to be any. Sadly, that's often just as true in churches as it is outside them. If we think about it for a moment, I suspect we'll be able to come up with all manner of different issues, different opinions that people divide into different camps over. And don't hear me wrong. There are some things that are absolutely non-negotiables. But if we're going to learn the difference between the absolutes of the faith and the places where we can disagree graciously with brothers and sisters, we're going to need to learn to do some theological triage. So for those of you not familiar with the term triage, triage is the act of evaluating how severe an injury is before deciding which patients are treated first. Any of y'all that remember back to that Pearl Harbor movie that came out, I was about to say a few years ago, but I think, you know, most of the teenagers in the room weren't born when it came out, so. And the bombs started falling at Pearl Harbor, and the first thing the nurse started doing was marking which people go immediately into surgery, which ones get a bed, and which ones need to hang out outside. That's triage. Who is injured so badly they must be seen to now if they're going to live, and who can wait a little while? Theological triage does the same thing with doctrine, not based on how immediately necessary it is, but on how foundational it is. There are core truths we must hold to if we are going to be Orthodox Christians. If we are going to hold to the faith handed down to us out of God's word, there are some things we must believe and some things we must not. God is one, and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Humans rebelled in sin, and now there is no one righteous on our own merits. Jesus humbled himself, the Son of God, immortal and eternal, second member of the Trinity, humbled himself to be born of a virgin, becoming fully human as well as fully God. He lived a perfect life. He gave up his life as a sacrifice to cover the sins of many. He rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and he is coming again. Through that life, that death, and that resurrection, Jesus offers salvation as a free gift of grace to any who will receive it by faith. Those core tenets of the faith are things about which Scripture is abundantly and repeatedly clear. On those we can and must stand firm. As soon as we begin to change or to remove or to add to those central elements of the faith, we're not Christians, we're a cult. All right. Yeah, I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. But then there are second and third or even fourth level issues. There are things we can disagree about exactly how they're going to play out and still praise the same Jesus together, still evangelize the community together, still serve and love together. Plenty of faithful Christians over the centuries have interpreted the book of Revelation differently. That's okay. We don't all have to agree exactly on our ideas about the end times in order to remain unified in the body of Christ. We do have to hold to the truth that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead once and for all. We don't all have to have the same understanding of foreknowledge, of predestination, or of free will. But we must believe that salvation is by grace through faith, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Church, we need to relearn how to major on the majors. How to focus on the explicit and consistent truths of Scripture, and then how to show grace in disagreement with other believers on secondary or tertiary issues. We also need to learn how to love each other, even when we're in the midst of those disagreements. And Peter does an excellent job. You like how we went right back? We got right back on track there. Peter does an excellent job demonstrating love for his accusers in these next few verses. We get to verse 4, and Peter began and explained it to them in order, and he recaps everything that we read last week and says, that's what happened. Here it is. This is like one of those movies where somebody takes a deep breath and then gives the like 5-minute explanation of everything that has come before. I love the maturity of Peter on display here. He has an opportunity to blow up, to bow up, and to get defensive. He has every opportunity here. They come and they accuse him. He has just been witness to the Holy Spirit falling upon Gentiles. He has led the first Gentile worship service. He has baptized them in water as Holy Spirit baptized them. And he is excited and pumped, and he comes back home to his home church, and he's ready to share about it. And they say, I can't believe you ate with those people. I'll tell you right now, I would not have responded like Peter. I suspect there might have been a little bit more chastisement. But instead, Peter, he calmly explains all that had happened while he was in Joppa and then in Caesarea, so that his accusers could see God had chosen to reach the Gentiles. God has chosen to graft in all peoples into the root of Jesse. And after dedicating all of chapter 10 to the story of how this happened, Luke now spends the time to record Peter's recap of all of chapter 10. We have to conclude that if Luke is going to spend a chapter and a half telling this same story twice, the God who is inspiring him to write it down must be emphasizing how big a deal it is. This is literally world-changing stuff, particularly for those of us in this room. Praise the Lord that he has extended his grace beyond the people of Israel, that we may be grafted in to God's people. Without the events of Acts chapters 10 and then retold in Acts 11, we wouldn't be in here this morning. And after retelling all that had happened, Peter asks this circumcision party a tough question in verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? If Holy Spirit has confirmed the salvation of these Gentiles, who am I to say no? Church, I think there's an awful lot of times when we watch God do something and we forget to ask ourselves that, who am I to say no, and we just skip straight to the no. Yeah. Peter, while giving his explanation, Luke says he remembers back to when Jesus said that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter's summary of events begin with him in prayer on a roof, and then they end with him recognizing that God had told him to expect this in the Word the whole time. He has responded thoroughly and kindly to the accusations that have come against him. And now we hold our breath to see how it's going to turn out. Well, we're not holding our breath. We've already read it, but in verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. Church, can I just say, we would be better served if we would learn to hear something and actually listen to it and not just be crafting our next response while the other person's talking. That was free. That's not in here. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Praise God for that response. It could have gone so many different ways. If the accusers had decided to hold on to their pride or to their preconceptions or to their prejudices, there are so many different ways this could have gone. But y'all, even seeing it resolved so well here, we need to remember that the issue of prejudice, the issue of favoritism, wasn't solved once and for all in Acts chapter 11. This kind of behavior is going to pop back up in just a few chapters. All right. We're going to see Peter, the person who was literally there as God said, hey, the Gentiles can now be saved. Peter is going to be the one representing the circumcision party. And Paul is going to have to come in and say, wait a minute, time out. I don't think people have to become Jews in order to get to know Jesus. Weren't you there with a Roman centurion? We'll get there. Prejudice has to be dealt with every time it raises its ugly head, whether it's in the 100s, the first century, the 1400s, the 1800s, or in 2025. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Verse 19 reminds me there of Acts back in chapter 8, where we're told that after the murder of Stephen, after Stephen's martyrdom, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. We've had this interlude of all of chapters 9 and 10 and most of 11, and now here's what happened with those people that were scattered and went out sharing the word about Christ. Boy, did they spread the word. Abby, would you put the map slide up there, please? Thank you. Take a look at the map that's actually here this week. The gospel spread out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, across and around the eastern Mediterranean Sea. You see Cyprus there is that island, the only island on this map. If you can't spot the island, go back and take a geography class. There it is. And then Phoenicia is this region going from Damascus down to Caesarea along the coast. Antioch is this city up in the far northeast. The good news of Jesus was spreading. But many of those who were carrying it out to these places hadn't heard what Peter just learned. Hadn't heard that the gospel was for Gentiles as well as Jews. So they were only carrying it out to the Jews in these cities. But then there were a few that just started evangelizing the Greeks in Antioch. And they didn't think about it. They didn't ask any permission. They just went and they did it. Doesn't mean a whole lot to us today. It sure would have meant a lot at the time. They were evangelizing people in Antioch. You know, for our good little Texan hearts, that'd be like, they were evangelizing people in New York City. They were evangelizing people in Las Vegas. They were evangelizing people in Los Angeles. Antioch had a bad reputation. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. It was a melting pot of cultures. Greek, Roman, Persian, Arab, Jew, just to name some of the more prominent. But here's the thing, Antioch was famous for a temple to Daphne, where worship was conducted, to put it delicately, through ritual prostitution. The temple was referred to in shorthand throughout the region as a euphemism for every type of depravity possible. In the same way that, not today, Kyle. They had become a buzzword. And when somebody said Antioch, the things that flooded your mind were every form of wickedness and depravity and that could possibly come to mind. And y'all, I just love the heart of these Christ followers. The people that they met in Antioch were not God-fearing Gentiles like the Ethiopian eunuch we read about a few weeks ago. They weren't like Cornelius the centurion who had been chasing after God and living as well as he could figure out how to do and then just finally received the gospel. These were pagan pagans. These were like super pagans. But these Christians who fled to Antioch, they may not have realized that they were doing something exceptional. They just knew what Jesus had done for them, and they had to tell others, no matter who those others were. These believers exemplified Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9, where he said, "To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Y'all, I've got a couple of confessions to make. I really don't get enthused about firearms. But I have a lot of conversations about firearms because I want to develop relationships with people. And boy, do I know a lot more now than I did 10 years ago when I moved to the Panhandle. I could care less about most major league sports. But I'm willing to have conversations about them. I really am a nerd and do love the nerdy stuff that's in my office. So that's not just an evangelistic tool. These evangelists that we see going to Antioch aren't even named. We don't know who they are. But their effect on the kingdom of God ripples through the millennia. They didn't have a bunch of programs. They didn't have a bunch of curriculum or literature. They didn't have a budget or fundraising or clever tracts. They were just being faithful to Jesus. Isn't that a great description of who Christians ought to be in every age? Most of us aren't called to be famous for Christ. Most of us aren't called to be the next Billy Graham. We're called to lead lives of quiet, unacclaimed, but remarkable faithfulness. When the Jerusalem church hears that Gentiles are not only being saved, but that they have started their own church in Antioch, of all places. Not in Antioch. Yes, in Antioch. They send Barnabas to go investigate what's going on. Who is Barnabas again? Where have we seen him before? That name should be a little bit familiar. We ran into him a couple of weeks ago. Barnabas is a Greek Jew from Cyprus, from that island that stuck out. He knew the culture. He knew the language. He could relate to the Gentiles better than somebody raised in Judea might be able to. We met Barnabas back in Acts 4, where verses 36 and 37 tell us, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Barnabas is known to the apostles as the son of encouragement. And before we move on to the rest of what we know about him, can we just appreciate that for a second? Encouragement is not a small thing. It is a crucial aspect of life together in the body of Christ. Encouragement is not this little thing where we just tell somebody, "Well, don't you look nice today?" It's not superficial. It's not opinion-based. It is pouring God's word into somebody and affirming when their life is reflecting the Savior they claim. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Hebrews 10 commands us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are meant to be encouraging one another, not in some blithe sense of superficial compliments from time to time, but by spurring each other toward greater faithfulness to Christ. That's the kind of legacy, the kind of reputation Barnabas already has. And he's just getting started. Then in chapter 9, we saw that Barnabas is the one who is willing to risk his neck, to stick his neck out, probably literally, to go get to know Saul, the murderer of the brethren, after Saul's conversion. Barnabas is the one who was willing to risk getting close to this guy who had literally spurred on the execution of Stephen. Barnabas is the one willing to go get to know this man, to hear what God has done and is doing in him, and then to vouch for the authenticity of Saul's salvation to the church. Barnabas is the right guy to send to a new work of God in a very pagan place. He's not going to be shocked into inaction when he sees the pagan behavior of the city. He's not going to be walking into Antioch and then suddenly clutching his pearls. Oh, there's a microphone there. Sorry. He's going to look for what's going right and encourage it, even while at the same time noticing the things that are going wrong and correcting them. He's going to look for ways to engage the church and to engage the people of the community, to live faithfully, to live wisely, to live graciously, to live in such a way as to attract the lost to Christ. He's a man who's going to step in when folks in Antioch start to fall back into old habits. But he isn't going to make first level issues out of third level differences. He's going to call sin, sin, while also recognizing that Antioch and Jerusalem are two very different places with two very different styles of ministry required. Even though the clothes, the music, the language, and the culture of Antioch are wildly different from Jerusalem, Barnabas jumps into what he sees God doing without trying to clone what he had seen work before at the Jerusalem church. He sees God moving and he just joins in instead of trying to control it or reshape it. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. That's not much of a transition, is it? And many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to go look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Y'all, if we are just looking at this with modern eyes, I don't think this is how we would expect this story to go down today. Think about it. Things are going really well in Antioch. Barnabas is preaching, he's teaching, he's pastoring this new congregation. And instead of making it an opportunity to glorify himself, Barnabas goes and finds Saul because the church needs a better teacher than he is. There are people being added to our number daily. I'm not up to teaching them as well as they deserve. Let me go get Saul and bring him in. Barnabas displays a rare humility, one that is more interested in what's best for the flock instead of what might be best for himself. That's the call of a pastor. Sadly, too often we see men who are addicted to influence or to fame or to wealth in pulpits, chasing their own benefits instead of humbly serving their flocks. But instead, we see Barnabas track down Saul and bring him back to Antioch. And together, they continue to teach. They continue to serve that church joyfully. And many continued to accept Christ as Savior. We'll see later that this time together in Antioch was likely one of the ways God prepared the two of them to dynamically carry the gospel around the Roman world. For them, this was preschool of evangelism. And then the last sentence of verse 26, it's almost a throwaway line. It tells us that Antioch is the first place that Christian is used as a name for people who follow Jesus. Before that, they were followers of the way, or they were flocks, or they were members of the faith, or they were any of a number of different things, but the word Christian didn't exist. And the pagans living in Antioch saw what appeared to them to be an exclusive group focused so much on this Christ character that they gave them a nickname. Well, there go the little Christs. You know, in Spanish, you add I-T-O to things or I-T-A to indicate a little something. So instead of hermano for brother, hermanito, little brother, well, Ian is the Latin version of that. So you've got Christ and you've got little, well, there go those little Christs just running around. It's a pretty great nickname, really. Could be worse. We could be the circumcision party. Verse 27. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus, could be worse. We could be named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is one of those places where we can compare the work of secular historians to what we read in Scripture so that we can get a feel for when the events of the Bible are happening. Luke tells us this happens during the reign of Claudius. The work of secular historians tells us that there was, in about the year 45 AD, a great deal of flooding in the Nile, causing a failed harvest in Egypt. Egypt was the main producer of grains for the region, much as we think of Kansas or Nebraska growing most of the grains we eat here. When the grain shortage became known, prices shot upward. We don't know anything about that. Supply and demand did their thing in first century Judea, just as they do today. And this left a lot of folks, especially in places that depended on that grain, unable to buy food. A man named Agabus was given a prophecy from the Lord that this famine would come to hit before it actually got there. And this baby church in Antioch, uninstigated, nobody spurred them on, nobody showed up and said, we're going to start a capital campaign to send money down to the Jerusalem church. The lay people at Antioch initiate this relief effort. Whatever theological, whatever racial, whatever other barriers existed between the two churches, the Christians in Antioch did not let those things get in the way of caring for their brothers and their sisters back in Jerusalem. They were convinced a need was coming, and everyone did their part to meet that need before it even arrived. What a beautiful testimony of the church. It's been said that the Christian church is the only society in the world in which membership is based upon the qualification that the candidate must be unworthy of membership. As we think back to verse 26, this being the first place anyone was ever called a Christian, we are all completely unworthy of the nickname. We've gotten used to the word Christian. We've adopted it. It gets thrown around very casually, sometimes really only meaning somebody who doesn't openly practice some other faith, as though being a Christian is a default setting. Y'all, being a Christian is anything but the default. It is to be set apart for the service of the King, to be sanctified for his use and for the good of his kingdom. It's clear that the passage is communicating that this was simply the first place where anybody called us Christians. But think about those words from another angle for a second. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. What Luke meant was that that is simply the first place we were called Christians, but you can read that phrase to say that those brothers and sisters were called Christians first, before any other identity or any other descriptor they might have claimed. And if the people around them are making up a nickname, well, would you look at those little Jesuses? You have to think that those brothers and sisters had built their lives around imitating the Savior. That being a Christ follower had become to them the most important definer of who they were. Do we live like that? Is my identity as a Christian obviously the single most important thing about me? Or am I first a Texan, a pastor, a nerd, an Aggie, an American, a husband, a father? Who are you? What is the single most important characteristic about you? This morning, I would just ask that we would take the next several moments and allow Holy Spirit to convict us about what is truly at the core of our own identities. For some of us, we will need to be convicted because we have placed an idol of some sort there. We have decided that this or that or the other thing has become the definer of who I am. Oh yeah, and I'm also a Christian. For some of us, we will need to be encouraged by Holy Spirit. Well done. Keep it up. There are going to be attacks. There are going to be moments when you are tempted to replace your identity in Christ with something else. Be on guard. Is Christ the ultimate definition of who you are? If not, is it because you've never surrendered to him as Savior? Or is it because you've created that idol to take the place only he deserves? Church, spend these few moments in prayer, and then together we'll sing a song in praise in response to what he has done for us, making a way for us to be found in him through salvation. If there's a specific step of obedience that you need to take, if you would just like somebody to pray with you, I'll be down here at the front after the service. But would you go in prayer to the Lord right now?
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.